Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. We have reached the now what moment in the life of the disciples. Jesus has been with them for 40 days since his resurrection, appearing to them periodically. He's now gathered with them again. He's soon to leave them permanently, though they may not know that yet. In verse 5, he spoke of a coming time when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That would be not many days from now. They're not sure what that means. So the question is, what next? What do we do now? Or to put it another way, what is the church to do? And what are the church's tasks? It's clear in verse 6 that the disciples are still confused about the nature of the kingdom of God. So we read there, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's really a remarkable question. Calvin says there are as many errors in their question as there are words. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. He has constantly been teaching them about the kingdom of God. Verse 3, just above our passage, he was still teaching them about the kingdom of God right up to the last minute. And they're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They're still thinking in terms of Messiah vanquishing the Romans, reestablishing Israel as the kingdom of God and restoring the glories of David and Solomon with Christ as the king of Israel ruling over all of the earth. This is an earthly and a worldly concept, a political concept, a nationalistic concept of the kingdom. It's an error that they're making. And here at the outset, it's an error that has persisted ever since. What kind of kingdom is the kingdom of God to be? Is it an earthly kingdom? Is it a worldly kingdom? Is it going to be advanced by the sword, the way worldly kingdoms are? This mistake has been repeated over and over from the time of Constantine right into modern times. Is the church to cooperate with the state in utilizing coercive power? Is it to raise armies and go on crusades? Is it to use its power to create a just and equitable society? So the question that's being answered in our passage, in a subtle way, but nevertheless being answered, is what is the nature of the kingdom of God? What is the nature of the church? What is its mission? Verses 6 through 11 clarify some of these questions for us. So the first thing that we should understand from our passage is the kingdom of Christ is a different kind of kingdom. Jesus ever so gently corrects them in verse 7. He says there, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The word there, times, is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. It has to do with dates. You're not to trouble yourselves with the dates of the establishment of the kingdom or seasons. That is the word kairos. It has to do with the qualities of time. And what Jesus is saying, I say very indirectly and gently, is that the kingdom is not going to be restored to Israel in any kind of national or racial sense. It's not going to be a worldly entity. What Jesus has come to do is to establish the new Israel, which is an international church, as it's called in Galatians 6:16. It is the Israel of God. It's the church that takes on the titles for Israel, as in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation. So that the kingdom of God is not to be understood as a nation state. It's not to be understood as a political entity. It is not to be understood as having an earthly realm. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus taught them previously. John 18, verse 36. And so its realm is not a given bordered territory. Look down at verse 8. Rather, it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. In other words, the kingdom that Jesus established is a worldwide kingdom. It's a global kingdom. It's an international kingdom. It doesn't have a territory. It doesn't defend that territory with armies and with navies. The kingdom of God is to be found everywhere. It's not a kingdom of the sort envisioned by the disciples. It's a different sort of kingdom. And what Jesus also is doing is he is shutting down speculation. He says, it is not for you to know. This is not your concern. You need to leave this alone. We have a limited knowledge about these things. There are the secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are the things revealed that belong to us and to our children. But then there are the hidden things, the secret things, and they belong to God alone. And so there's no need for you to begin to speculate about this. They want to know when. Jesus says, you're not going to know when the kingdom reaches its final form until the kingdom is fully realized. That's not for you to know. Not only do you not understand the nature of the kingdom, you are not to spend your time speculating about when that's going to come about. Now, of course, that hasn't prevented people all throughout the centuries from speculating and creating timetables and charts and mapping out various schemes by which we can determine exactly the time that Christ returns and consummates the kingdom, brings it finally to completion. The disciples should already know this. Mark 13:32, no one knows the day or the hour. Matthew repeats the same language. No one knows. You are not to know. And then there's this extended two chapters of Matthew 24 and 25 when the point is made that you don't know so that you will always be alert. If you were to know the time, then you could put off any kind of serious discipleship in anticipation. And when the time got close, then you could get serious about things. And no, you're not to know so that you will always be alert and always be ready and always be prepared. So it's a different kind of kingdom about which you need not speculate. Now, secondly, it has a different kind of task than do worldly kingdoms. So Jesus in verse 8 refutes the carnal conception by revealing, again, subtly, that it is a spiritual kind of kingdom. So it's not a worldly kingdom that advances by worldly means. It's a spiritual kingdom which pursues spiritual means to spiritual ends. So he says in verse 8, but in contrast to your concept or in contrast to the question that you're asking, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. In its various forms, that word witnesses appears 39 times in the book of Acts. In other words, your task, disciples, is really a very simple task. It's not to end all the evil that is in the world, and it's not to relieve all the suffering in the world. Your job description is really a very simple one. You are to be my witnesses. You are to be my witnesses. So what's your task? Your task is to bear witness to me. It's to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Our task is not to witness to God in a generic sense or witness to love in a general sense or to serving and caring for others in a social sense. Though we do all of those things, we are concerned about those things. We do speak about those things, but we do so only in a Christ-centered way and in a way that is subordinate to our witness to Him as Lord and Savior. So what's our task? It's to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul affirms this in several different ways, very clearly in his epistles. For example, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. He says there, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." This is not about us. It's not about our reputation. It does not bring honors to ourselves. No. But what do we proclaim? What we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. He's an apostle serving the churches for Jesus' sake. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he was determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's the whole message. It's the message of the cross and all the implications of the cross. He says again in Colossians 1:28, very simply, Him, Christ, we proclaim. That's our job. That's our task. We are to be His witnesses. Spurgeon says somewhere in his writings that wherever he began to preach in the Bible, somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, he made a beeline for the cross. And that's fair to say, because the whole Bible is about redemption. It's about God's saving acts, and that all is ultimately realized in Christ. So every passage of the Bible stands in some relation to Christ as the one through whom redemption is accomplished. So wherever you open the Bible, you make a beeline for the cross. You see the way in which it relates to Christ. You'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So it's not a select few of races or nations that we are charged to bring our witness to. Rather, our field of operation is the whole world. And there's a progression. You start in Jerusalem. In other words, you start locally. Where are we to be witnesses? Sometimes the most difficult of all places to be a witness is to be a witness at home. You start with your own family. You start within your own house. You then branch out into your own neighborhood. Your Jerusalem, your own city, your own region. So you start in Jerusalem. You start with the people that you work with. You start with the people you go to school with. You start with the people who live next door. That's our Jerusalem. That's our local witness. Jerusalem, Judea. Then it branches out into more of a region or a state or even a nation. We have responsibility to reach beyond our immediate community to the larger community, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Samaria was a region that was, naturally enough, populated by Samaritans who were half Jewish and half other, and consequently despised by the Jews, and conversely, the Samaritans despised the Jews. Racial hatred is not a new thing. It's as old as humanity. Enmity between the races is a reality that has been a part of the human condition going all the way back to the beginning. You know, in a true sense, this is why we have Asians in Asia and Africans in Africa, and why we have Europeans in Europe, Middle Easterners in the Middle East. Why? Because we've divided up by nations. Why is it that even within a continent like Europe that you have Slavic people and you have Scandinavians in another region, and then you have another region where you have Germanic people, then you have another region where you have what we can call the Romantic people, that speak the Romantic languages, for lack of a better term. Why is it they divide up like that? And the reason why we divide up like we do racially, historically speaking, is because war after war after war was fought as people established and then defended the territory, a given piece of territory, against all aggression. So you end up divided because there's so much racial and ethnic enmity and hatred and conflict in the world. And it's been that way from the very beginning. And it's only been in the recent past that you get more of a mingling of the different peoples of the world. So when Jesus says they're going to go to Samaria, he's saying something radical to them. That means they're going to have to overcome their racial hatred. That means in the kingdom of God, there's not going to be this enmity between the races. That means that his kingdom is not to be characterized by prejudice on the basis of the color of the skin or bigotry on the basis of ethnic identity. That's not going to be allowed. That's going to have to be overcome. You're going to have to set that aside, because the kingdom of God is going to be an international kingdom, and its task is to take the gospel to those with whom you have differences. And that's why the church should always be opposed to racial conflict in whatever form it happens to appear. And it's in the news, is it not? And the Christian community needs to stand against that, whether it comes from the left wing or from the right wing, against it. We are welcoming of all. Our doors are open to all. Jesus goes further than Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So our message is to the ends of the earth. Our mission is to the ends of the earth. Our membership is to the ends of the earth. The church has been given a different task than the nations of the world that are about protecting their own turf. We're about expanding until all the peoples of the earth, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the people of the world. We might be accustomed to that message, at least at one level. But nevertheless, this was a radical thing to be said. Our task is to go. And it's to go to places where we lack the benefit of cultural and ethnic familiarity. And you know, more and more, that means going to our own neighborhoods. Let me remind you of what's taken place in our country within one lifetime. In 1960, the United States was 99% of either African or European descent. 99%. As late as 1980, the United States was 90% either African or European descent. Since then, tens of millions have immigrated into the United States from Asia, from Latin America, from Africa, from the Middle East, from the Pacific Islands. The world has come to our doorstep, and we need to find a way to reach that world with our gospel. That's the nature of our community, as, say, somebody born in 1955 like myself. The nature of our community has changed. It's not what it was in 1960. It's not what it was in 1980. It's a different place. The obligation, the task of the church remains unchanged. Our message, our mission, our membership is for all the world. And so we have a charge from Jesus to reach the whole world. That's why we have a missions conference every year, is to remind ourselves of this. We could say our motto is pray, send, go. We all pray for this mission, this task. We all participate in sending others in pursuit of this task into the ministry and into the mission field. And then some of us go. All of us should be willing to go. Some of us go, and they're supported by the prayers and the financial resources of others. So it's a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of task, utilizing a different kind of power. So given the scope of this work, given what has to be overcome within our own hearts, given what's generally true about human nature and about people who are different, how are we, even with our plentiful resources and a very rich culture, how are we to carry out this task of taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Even more startling, how are they without resources to speak of at all? There's just a You know, there's just a few of them. They don't have any political power. They don't have any wealth. They don't have any earthly means. How are they to do it? Well, Jesus tells them it's going to take place only by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the unintended consequences of our wealth of resources in 21st century America is that we can fall into the error of thinking that the kingdom of God expands just like any other human endeavor. So, for example, if you're going to build a business, how do you do it? Well, you use your mind, you use your intellect and your creativity, and it involves organizational and logistical resources and financial resources and capital resources and human resources. And so you go about building a business. So that's the way we're going to do it here. We're going to marshal all of our resources in administration and in advertising and so forth, just like a business. We're going to build the kingdom of God. After all, that's how Jeff Bezos did it. You know, Amazon started in the back of Jeff Bezos' van delivering packages. Basically, one man, one van delivering packages. That's just 1994. Today, it's an enterprise valued at $1.4 trillion. It's four times the value of Walmart, 10 times the value of Costco. Its market value is greater than the other nine of the top 10 corporations in the world put together. So I guess we should copy his methodology, right? We really want to build the church. The answer is no. No, we're not to rely on worldly power because we don't have envisioned worldly ends. We are in need of spiritual power for spiritual ends. And so Jesus says, you will receive power, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. Now, this is the way it must be, because to make a Christian, have a single convert, for a person to come to faith in Christ requires supernatural intervention. And this is why human methodology doesn't need. And I'm not trying to exaggerate the case. I think that we do gain some wisdom from the world. There are things to be learned. There are better ways of doing some things. But the great need of the church is the need of supernatural Holy Spirit power. So that if we were to ask ourselves, which I think we should be asking, why do we have so few converts? Really, relatively few. 500 people here on a given Sunday. There aren't very many converts showing up. Someone that was an unbeliever yesterday and is a believer today. Somebody who was an unbeliever yesterday and becoming a believer through our ministry. Relatively few people. That's not happening a whole lot. Why are there so few converts? Why are there so few transformed lives? Really black and white, where we're seeing people coming from unbelief and a life devoted in opposition to God to faith and submission to the Lordship of Christ. I don't think we see a whole lot of that. I don't think we're thinking of ourselves and our own community, and I'm thinking of the church more broadly, the Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel-preaching church. I don't think we're having much impact on our society. I think all the trends, the trajectory is in the opposite direction. No matter what we seem to do, nothing much seems to change. Everything seems to be moving in one direction, and it has been doing so for decades. Why is that? Why is it that we seem so weak? Why is it that we seem so impotent? Why is it that we lack power and lack courage? Jesus is telling us here, as he told them at the end of Luke's gospel, you will be clothed with power. There's a necessity of this divine power, the supernatural power, Holy Spirit power. for the church to fulfill its task. It's a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of task, utilizing a different kind of power. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The strongholds are all around us. I think that we can see that. The media is not our friend. Silicon Valley is not our friend. Those with political power, by and large, are not our friends. The universities are not our friends. These are the among the strongholds in our society, and will not tear them down with worldly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy these strongholds. So we have a different kind of power. And then finally, we have a different ruler. Going on to verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus doesn't just disappear. I imagine that was an option. He could have. He's been vanishing from their sight off and on, leaving them, coming back and then appearing before them. He could vanish in one way or another. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just disappear. Rather, he puts his departure on display in a memorable way. He's lifted up and they watch him go. What's being communicated by that? What's being communicated is, you're not going to have me with you anymore. There's a finality to this departure. You will no longer enjoy my physical presence. So periodically over the last 40 days, I've been physically present. They might have thought this is just going to continue. He'll continue to physically join us when we are in need or of one sort or another. No, he's saying now I am physically leaving. This is a physical, bodily, visible departure. And there's a finality to it. I will not be coming back until the end of time. So what he's saying to them is, you must now learn to rely on my spiritual presence, because you will no longer have my spiritual presence. It will be to your advantage, he told them in John 16. It's to your advantage that I physically leave, even though it doesn't seem that way. It's actually to your advantage that I physically leave, because spiritually I can be with you always, everywhere at the same time. So it's to the advantage of you. It's to the advantage of the church. I can be all over the globe at every moment of time there ministering to you. But once again, they're slow to grasp this reality. And I think that the following verses underscore that. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this ascension is staged. And what he's saying is, you will not see him again till he comes back in the same way. So don't be wondering if he's going to join you in your meetings as he has done, or join you by the lakeshore like he did. That's not going to happen again. Or as he appeared before the 500 that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not going to happen again. And there's other clues here, too. Verse 9, while they were looking on, one of the versions translates that gazing intently, straining, a kind of clinging stare. The way we do when we, at times when we say goodbye to loved ones, and they're driving off or walking into the airport, and we have this longing, clinging look as we watch them depart into the distance. There's an unwillingness to let them go. That seems to be hinted at here. There's this unwillingness to let him go, to enter into this new era in which his He will be physically absent. I still remember being dropped off at kindergarten and crying because I didn't want to be separated from my mother. I didn't want the new era, the new reality of being in school and not being home with my mother. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that persisted at least until third grade. On the first day of school, I remember the first day of school in the third grade, getting on my bike. Man, I haven't even been fourth grade, but getting on my bike, riding halfway to school, turning around, coming back, crying the whole way because I didn't want to be separated from my mother. There's the trauma of separation. And I think that's something of what the disciples are going through here. They don't want to be separated from him. I think that this is a case with every new era in our lives. Not just when we start school, but each of the transitions. I found the transition from elementary school to junior high school difficult. I found the transition from junior high to high school difficult. The transition that I didn't want to leave high school. I was clinging to high school. I enjoyed that 12th grade year. I was frightened about college. The transition was difficult. The transition then into the adult world of business and or graduate school. There was security in what I was being forced to leave behind. Every new era has some trauma attached to it. And that's what the disciples are dealing with. There's a little bit of Peter Pan in all of us. When Emily's father died, her uncle Jerry, her father's brother came and stayed with the family for a week after the funeral. I'll never forget. When the day came for him to leave, it left an emotional vacuum in the house. And I was just a bit of a hanger-on at that point. But it was a palpable vacuum. And there was almost a panic that set in, the last connection, physical presence being the last connection, close connection with her father, one so similar to him. That's what I think we're dealing with here. And what they are being taught here by this ascension is, well, they're being reminded that the physical departure leads to a spiritual presence. I will come to you, he promised in the upper room. And not only will he be present, but he will be powerfully present because he's ascending up and he's taking a seat at the throne of God. And so not only are they promised his physical presence in connection with his spiritual presence in connection with his physical departure, but that spiritual presence is a powerful presence. It's the presence of one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And so they need not fear, because when he returns, he will return as one who is enthroned and one who is returning victoriously. He will come in the same way in triumph on the clouds, subduing his enemies, establishing then but not before his physical presence and his eternal kingdom. And what that means in light of that is that they can be bold and confident and courageous in fulfilling the mission that they are given in connection with this kingdom. So the Apostle Paul can tell early Christians later, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And he can say to them, that's Philippians 4:13, my God shall supply all our needs. None of them will go unaddressed. Philippians 4:19. He's enthroned. He has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. So what do we belong to? We belong to a different sort of kingdom with a different sort of task, needing a different sort of power whose sovereign is a different kind of ruler. He's a spiritual ruler from heaven. And it's to advance that kingdom that he calls us all here together as we pray. Our Father in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that we might rightly understand the nature of your kingdom and of our task and that to which you are calling us, and that we might be faithful and fruitful in undertaking the tasks that you have assigned. And, O Lord, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with hymn number 235. It's printed in your bulletin, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. That's the Psalm 118, Hosannas, that the children sang that we are celebrating in our final hymn.